I'm so thankful for that opportunity the kids have to go over there, and thankful for the opportunity we have in here to, as much as I like having the kids in here, it's different though, it is. The kids, they're a blessing, and they bless each one of us, but it's different when we're trying to hear from the Word of God, and we can just kind of like take a deep breath here and really kind of digest. I did say, we're in Acts, again, Acts chapter 19, 1 through 20. I've said that this several times. I said it last week, I think, that this is my favorite text. Acts is just an amazing book. This text that's before us today is really amazing. I think it's really a privilege that we get a chance to sit under this text. We learn about Paul's, the passage we're covering today is Paul's second visit to the church and or to the people in Ephesus by the will of the Lord. He's on his third missionary journey. He started his third missionary journey, but it's his second visit to that city. And Paul's been traveling throughout the region because it's on his third missionary journey. And the narrative really does pick up back in chapter 18 at the conclusion of his second missionary journey. So this is just kind of like a flow of that thought that Luke has given us, that when Paul left the city of Corinth, he was actually intending to go to his home church in Antioch. And on the way, he's traveling with Aquila and Priscilla. And they get so far as the city of Ephesus when he makes his way into the synagogue. Remember that part of chapter 18? And he's reasoning with them in the synagogue. That Jesus is the Messiah as foretold from the Old Testament. So he's reasoning with them. And what's amazing is the Jews there are listening. And as a matter of fact, they even asked him to share more. Remember that? And he doesn't stay for whatever reason. It's not the right time. And he moves on. But he leaves them with that promise, right? Remember that in chapter 18 where he says, "By if God's wills, I will come back." And apparently it was God's will, because that's what we see here in chapter 19. Now, there's an amazing set of events that Luke records for us in this chapter. But the thing is, they're not just historical events. They are historical events, but that's not the point of them for us, that we would be here in Pine County, rural Pine County in the 21st century, that we would just simply be informed of history. We are informed. It is history. It's good for us to know that stuff. But these words were recorded, they were preserved, they're kept, not just for information, but for, I've said this before, but for transformation, that we might be shaped by them. As H.B. Charles often says, I just love this quote, I've done the best effort I can to try to memorize it, but it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God into the likeness of the Son of God. That's what we're here for, that God's word would do that thing in us to shape us. So as the Holy Spirit leads Luke to record these unusual events of Paul's 3 years' time here in Ephesus, what we're going to find is this: some time he's kind of camped out there. We're going to find this group of men that are identified as disciples, who inform Paul that they've not yet experienced or even heard of the Holy Spirit. So what's going on there? What's that about? How is that even possible? And the other amazing event that we're going to learn today is this shocking, maybe disturbing, maybe even humorous event that occurs when these seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva, they try their hands as exorcists by invoking the name of Jesus, only to be overpowered and even humiliated by the evil spirit. So why does Luke draw our attention to that event, that strange event? Especially given the fact that what we're going to find out is that Luke tells us that Paul has settled there in Ephesus for 3 years. So there's a lot of material that Luke could gather and share with the church then and the church today. Matter of fact, we'll read the words that during this time, Paul was doing extraordinary miracles. Why these events in chapter 19 that Luke selects? It might not be immediately obvious to us why when we read it, But even though it may not be immediately obvious to us why why he's inserting these texts, what we need to know is they are intended to shape us. That's the intention of this text. Paul writes to Timothy at the very end of his letter, in his second letter to Timothy, that all scripture is breathed out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, the word of God is intended to shape us. The story in Acts is intended to shape us. It's for that purpose. So we're gonna focus our attention on chapter 19. We're going to look at first 20 verses, and we're going to discover how this passage is meant to shape us. Acts 19, 1 through 20. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. This is God's holy, authoritative word for you. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this amazing text, for this amazing book, and then this series of passages in this book that reveals you, that shows us your power, your authority, shows us who you are. Like we said earlier, a God of promises, a God of power, a God of authority. So, Father, we just ask that you would be that this day, taking authority over our hearts and our minds, helping us focus and concentrate on what you would have for us, that you would transform us, not simply to inform us. be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the story begins with Paul meeting these disciples, the followers of John the Baptist in verses 1-7. He's returned, like I said, to the city of Ephesus. And in that city, he finds these disciples. Now, that might leave us with the impression that these are disciples of Jesus. But we're going to quickly learn that that impression is probably the wrong assumption to make. It's quite inaccurate to think that they are the disciples of Jesus. See, there's something about these disciples that moves Paul to inquire about their spiritual history. Something's kind of an amiss here. Paul clearly had a concern about their spiritual status and their condition. That's evident in the question he asks them in verse 2. Look at the question, what he asks. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their answer revealed and confirmed that they were not Christians. You see that there? And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And somewhat surprised, Paul asks another question in verse 3. He says, "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So the only baptism that these guys were aware of is John's baptism. See, they're not disciples of Jesus. They are disciples of who?
John
the Baptist. And there's something obviously deficient or defective in their understanding about John's message and the significance of John's baptism. Because John's baptism was a preparatory baptism. It was, he came and he ministered and he preached and he baptized in preparation for the Messiah yet to come. The whole time he was pointing of the one to come. John's message and mission was clear in Luke chapter 3. We read this in chapter 3 of the book of Luke, verse 15 and 16. He says, "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all," verse 16, "saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" So John's message was clear. He didn't stumble about his words. He was clear. He is preparing the way of the one to come, pointing to the one that would come, namely Jesus Christ. And these guys had received John's baptism, but somehow they're ignorant about his message. Ignorant about the mission of John the Baptist. The only baptism they're aware of is John's baptism. They know nothing of the baptism in Jesus' name. And it's a bit perplexing to me, a little bit. Like, how could that even be possible? Well, it might be possible simply because they might have relocated from Palestine following John to Ephesus, a Greek city. And there's some distance between, geographically, there's some distance between Palestine and Ephesus. And perhaps the news of Jesus' death and resurrection hadn't yet come to them. And they hadn't even heard of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which now had some time ago been occurred. Listen, these guys were totally unacquainted with the gospel. I love how John Stott puts it in his commentary on Acts. He says, "In a word, they were still living in the Old Testament, which culminated in John the Baptist. And they understood neither that the new age that had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believe in him and are baptized in him receive the distinctive blessing of the new age, the indwelling spirit." So these guys, like all Old Testament believers, are anticipating the one that God is foretelling, that one day that God will fulfill his promise of salvation in sending the Messiah. But they don't know yet. They don't realize that Jesus has fulfilled that promise. So Paul does have some news for these men. Some very good news that he shares with them, verse 4. And I can only imagine Paul's demeanor, right? You can imagine what would be on Paul's face as he hears this and he gets to share with them what he shares with them in verse 4. He says, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That's Jesus. That's Jesus, he says. This is Paul models for us wonderfully how to serve those who had responded to John, but appears they had never heard of Jesus or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. And notice, Paul draws their attention not to the Spirit, but rather he draws their attention to Jesus. Because when they turn from their sins to Jesus and trust in him, the one John spoke of and pointed to, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they would become Christians. And by the grace of God, that's what takes place. In verse 5, you see it. It said, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So on hearing that Jesus fulfilled the message of John the Baptist, remember, these guys are disciples of John the Baptist. John's ministry, preparatory ministry, is actually, they're benefiting from it now because these guys now are all in, right? They hear that and they're in. Immediately following that, they're baptized. Paul lays hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes on them. Verse 6, they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is a mini Pentecost to them, isn't it? This is what John Stott says in his words, in his commentary. He says, they experienced a mini Pentecost. Better yet, Pentecost caught up on them. Better still, they were caught up into it as the promised blessings became theirs. They were converted. They became Christians and were empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry and for the Christian life. So listen, this passage is so often is used as a proof text for those who believe in a post-Holy Spirit experience of the Spirit after believing that there is this other event that occurs, and that's not the norm here. What we understand here is that they were not believers before, but then when they do become disciples of Jesus, it's in that moment that the Holy Spirit fills them. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So that's where what we see in the first section. And then in verses 8 through 10, Luke briefly describes Paul's ministry in Ephesus in the synagogue in the halls of Tyrannus. So upon returning to Ephesus, Paul resumes his ministry of preaching daily in the synagogues or preaching regularly in the synagogues. Remember, this was his practice for theological reasons because of the unique call and the role that the Jews have in salvation history. And so we read that Paul boldly reasoned and persuaded with them about the kingdom of God. And initially there is, again, some receptivity. Like there was in chapter 18, there was some receptivity to Paul's proclamation of the gospel. But that's indicated by the 3 months of him staying there. 3 months, Dr. Luke tells us. And that, by the way, that's a new record for Paul preaching in a synagogue. If we go back through all the texts we've learned before, he didn't ever have that time. He didn't have that privilege to sit with them and teach because he was usually chased away. But the usual receptivity was it had an expiration date, and we see that there's an expiration date here. Paul found it necessary and wise to in order to continue evangelizing, he changes venues, doesn't he? Luke explains why in verse 9. You see that there. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the halls of Tyrannus. So clearly there was some fruit from Paul's time there in the synagogues because he takes some disciples with him, some followers, some converts with him, right? And there's actually, it proves to be pretty wise to rent this hall of Tyrannus. Preaching daily in this hall gave more people access to Paul, made it more possible to reach more people with the gospel than he could if he was just in the confines of a synagogue. This is kind of an enormous hall that he can kind of preach in. And Luke describes for us the remarkable influence of Paul's ministry in verse 10. He says, this continued for 2 years. 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is a remarkable spread of the gospel and involved not only those who came to hear Paul, but also those who were converted and equipped and scattered and those who planted churches all throughout Asia. Now, I can't read that section and not wish I would have been present. I mean, just think about what this was. Wouldn't you have loved to have known that every day for multiple hours, Unhurried, Paul himself was available in the hall to teach. Wouldn't you love to have been trained by Paul? Daily, and this is daily, this is like a Bible conference. Paul's teaching, and it's not like a conference for a weekend or a month or even 2 months. Over a 2-year period, this went on daily. How amazing. Wouldn't it have been great? But then immediately following this description, this remarkable event, Luke tells a strange story. Like a really strange story provoked by Paul's ministry. In verses 11 and 12, Paul is doing extraordinary miracles. And think of those words that Luke is using there. Extraordinary miracles. So there's a category of miracles that is ordinary miracles. And then there's a category of miracles that are extraordinary miracles. What we have here in our text in verse 12 is the extraordinary variety. I'd be good with ordinary miracles, but these are extraordinary miracles. So that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So there's just want to be clear, there's this bears no resemblance to the manipulation that we see from televangelists doing this same type of thing. This bears no resemblance to that. Matter of fact, Luke makes it very clear in this passage that it was God doing these miracles, doesn't he? God was graciously and powerfully performing and delivering and healing for the purpose of drawing attention to that message that Paul was proclaiming, the gospel, and to draw all to that message. Now, there's not even a hint of self-promotion by Paul in the midst of all these extraordinary miracles that are taking place through his ministry. And then there's like this strange thing that happens in verses 13 through 16. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, who they're impressed about what's going on. They're impressed, and they observed that these miracles are taking place, and they determined that there's like a secret sauce to this ministry, to these miracles, and they determined that it's the use of the name of Jesus. Then some Jewish itinerant exorcist, verse 13, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed, seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now the presence of Jewish exorcists isn't a surprise. Actually, it's not a surprise in Ephesus, particularly because one scholar writes it this way: Ephesus was hospitable to magicians and sorcerers and many forms of religious syncretism. So magic and the occult and different forms of religious syncretism, it was prominent. It was actually part of the culture of Ephesus. This wasn't strange to see this type of thing. And so, but after studying Paul and observing his effectiveness, these guys make the assumption that they could just use the name of Jesus. That they could use it like some magic formula, and in their case, they would use it as a magic formula for financial gains, so that they could profit from it. And what these guys are about to learn is that only those who have been saved by the one whose name it reveals are authorized to use that name. And what follows in verse 15 and 16 is, what takes place is, if I was there, it would be frightening, humiliating. There's a little bit of humor here, I think. As these frauds invoke the name of Jesus to deliver a particular man from an evil spirit, Luke describes what takes place in verse 15. He says, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now, we can certainly understand that the demons, the evil spirits, would know the name of Jesus, right? And of course, Paul's known here because he had taken the power, he had for some time now been taking it to the powers of darkness, proclaiming the gospel, and he's protected by Jesus, this ascended and triumphant Jesus. But the evil spirit says, he asks these guys, who are you? Who are you? Now, I'll say that there's nothing humorous about the demonic, really. I mean, it's sobering. There's nothing funny about demonic influence or oppression or possession. It's tragic and sad. But in this scene, there is a humorous element. See, this evil spirit, they know the difference between Jesus and Paul, and as Paul is a representative of Jesus, and these fools. See, if Paul had commanded that demon to depart, by the authority given to him in Jesus' name, the demons would have come out. They would have fled. I mean, the whole section of that's what Luke is telling us. Handkerchiefs are doing that work. And if Paul had said it, they would have come out, but not these clowns. That's not what happens here. They have no power over this demon, even by invoking Jesus' name. The sons of Sceva never anticipate what's about to go down, and it does quite suddenly here in verse 16. And the man whom was the evil spirit, in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I don't know any other way to say it, but that's a legitimate beatdown. That is humiliating. Seven exorcists were taken out by one single demon. Has anyone watched a UFC fight? You know what UFC is? Ultimate Fighting? Or a boxing match? And there's always kind of like, when you see those things, there's always this little debate about who won in those things. Well, as a general rule, I'll just say this. When you start a fight and you have pants on, and when the fight concludes, you have no pants on, that's the loser, the guy without the pants. See, the power to cast out demons doesn't come by imitation. It comes through surrendering to Jesus, having the Holy Spirit inhabit your heart and work through you. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. So there's a lie that Satan wants you to believe, that you can have all the privileges of Jesus without possessing Jesus, having Jesus. But you can't have the power if you don't want the person. And that's what we see here in this text. See, the event is contrasted by the fact that God was doing amazing things in and through the ministry of Paul. And everyone knew that the power of Jesus' name when Paul invoked it, because it was evident that Paul lived in Christ. And that Christ was in him. The Spirit of Christ indwelt Paul. And so Paul would do these amazing things. And when this happened, when this beatdown occurred, this news spreads pretty quick throughout Ephesus. It impacted the whole populace of Ephesus. In verse 17 it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks." And then note the effect. "And fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." That's the effect on the Ephesian populace. But notice that Luke also informs us the effect on the church in Ephesus. Don't you see that there? The effect on the church is even greater than the effect on the general populace in verse 18 and 19. "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So all this resulted in another stunning event, right? So there's this public display, public confession, this display of repentance by those who were recently converted. But they were like, somehow they're still maintaining these some private secret stash of magic spells or magic books. That's what I can only deduced by the context here. And so it was a compelling public statement. They bring them and they burn them publicly for all to see. This is dramatic. This is an amazing move of the Spirit that something had taken place in their affections and their allegiance. Particularly in Ephesus, remember, this is magic is in the air. The occult is in the air. Everyone is amazed at what's going on. This is a public rejection of basically the dominant worldview in Ephesus. And it was costly. If you took that number and translated it in today's economy, it would be like $5 to $6 million is what was brought forward and burned. So that's what's happening in Ephesus as Luke informs us of this strange story and this effect that it had on the church. So we read all that, 1 through 20. You might be wondering what all this stuff that went down in first century in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, how was that supposed to affect our life here in rural Pine County in the 21st century? What's the shaping intent? What is the divinely inspired training? What is it that God is working his will through his word, teaching and correcting that we would be complete in all of this? Well, there's a few ways that we can see that God intends to shape us by this text. First is this, what might you and I have an inadequate knowledge of the gospel, just like these disciples of John Baptist, these 12 disciples? Where might we have an inadequate knowledge of the gospel? See, there's something they missed about what John was teaching, about Jesus. So where might we have an inadequate knowledge of the gospel? In other words, do we understand the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross for our sins? Or I could say it this way. Where in your life might there be a deficiency of faith in the gospel that you need to address? How you're living, what you're trusting in, where the fears come up. Where in your life might there be deficiency of faith in the gospel that you need to address? See, it's quite obvious that these disciples, these 12, at the outset of the story, they had more to learn about the gospel. So when we read a text like this, we should look up from the Bibles, our Bibles, and say, so do we. We have more to learn about the gospel. There's always more to learn about the gospel. There's always we can look forward to in learning about the gospel. And that's, think about this. This is applicable not only today in this life. That's true in the life to come. We're going to learn more and more about the beautiful story of the gospel. In eternity future, we are never going to exhaust the riches of grace in Christ. Amen. Revealed through the gospel. Remember, this is the words of J.I. Packer, who wrote, "We never move on from the gospel. We move on in the gospel." So I think that's one way that this text is meant to shape us. Where is there a deficient or a faulty understanding of the gospel and how we live it out daily? There's more that we can learn about the gospel. I need to learn more about it. You need to learn more about it. So let's start about learning more of the gospel. Learning and allowing grace to become more amazing to us. There's another way in this passage I think it's meant to shape us. It's by reminding us of the triumphant power of Christ over the powers of darkness. David Peterson writes this in his commentary. He says, "By depicting the defeat of the magicians in this way, Luke conveyed the message that in the name of Jesus, the faithful triumph over the forces of darkness. Christians need not fear the devil." Boy, we need to hear that. In an age where fear is on everyone's tongue and in everyone's mind, we need to take hold of that truth. Christians need not fear the devil. I think that's part of the shaping intent of this passage. That's what's behind Luke bringing this passage to our attention, the name of Jesus. That all by the name of Jesus, all the power that Christians need to resist the devil and his demonic hosts. Because he's delivered us. Remember that text in Colossians? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that I think that's how this text is meant to shape us, as to be a reminder that we don't need to fear the devil. Instead, his name, it gives us all the power we need to resist the devil. But I think there's a third way that this passage is meant to intended to shape us, and it's simply by convicting us of lingering sin. of indwelling sin, of secret sin. See, there's lingering sin in the church in Ephesus. In their case, it was the power of the occult that lingered in their lives until this event provoked repentance. So again, we should, when we read a text like that, we should be wise to understand the part of this passage is to help us consider whether there's any secret sin, any lingering sin, any besetting sin that might be lingering in our lives, any pet sin that the Spirit is convicting us of, even in this moment, through this passage. Is there any convicting sin, any lingering sin that might be in your life? Now, listen, it doesn't have to, we don't have to go on some kind of sin hunt, scavenger hunt for sin. This is about the gracious work of the Spirit convicting. You know, it's gracious that the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin and not leave us deceived by sin and the ultimate consequences of sin. And we need to know that there's a world of difference between conviction of sin and condemnation of sin, right? We want to avoid condemnation of sin. We want to resist condemnation of sin. Anytime, matter of fact, anytime we're condemned of sin, that's not the work of the Spirit. Those are whispers and sometimes loud shouts of the enemy. But we must pay careful attention that when there is genuine conviction of sin, that's a gift. And no, it's not a frustration of God's. It's not an expression of his frustration. It's an expression actually of his love. So we don't need to go on some kind of like scavenger hunt for sin. Because if the Spirit is convicting us, you already know what that is. It's whatever you're thinking of right now. And most likely that's whatever the Spirit is working on you. You know it. So as we seek to discover how this passage 2,000 years ago in the big city of Ephesus, how it would be relevant for us in rural Pike County, 21st century, today, I just want to appeal to you. Is there anything you need to burn? Metaphorically, literally, whatever. That you might be forgiven of your sin, liberated from sin, set free from the power of it in your life. No longer vulnerable to deceitfulness of sin. We want to be wise and we want to receive God's grace through this passage and ask ourselves, is there anything in my life I need to burn? Even publicly. I mean, we want to so often don't want to do it publicly, but you understand the power of doing that publicly? Or at least at minimum, come alongside someone who loves you and you know will pray with you and will hold you accountable. That's what this text, I think, is meant to shape us, set us free. I think there's times, just one more thing on this thing of sin. I think there's this, we think sin it can be kept in secret, that we can manage it. I'm telling you, you can't manage sin. Sin is trying to kill you. So, finally, I think the text shapes us by reminding us one more time that the gospel is unstoppable. We see that in verse 28, don't we? The word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Don't you love that summation? That's the way Luke summarizes all of that has occurred in chapter 19, 1 through 20. That's his summary statement, that the gospel is unstoppable. The gospel was responsible for all the evangelism that we read, all of the transformed lives, all the power over the demonic, all the growth in godliness, all the church planting. The power and progress of the gospel is unstoppable, regardless of sin, regardless of evil opposition, evil spirits, and persecution and religious authorities. Luke makes eye contact with us and says that it was because the word of the Lord is doing it. The word of the Lord increases and prevails. And, you know, it's not ultimately wasn't even up to Paul. That's why Luke is concluding this whole passage in chapter 19, not with the word name of Paul, but God. God's the one who is doing this. God is the one. This is good news. I mean, this is really good news. It's good news for me and it's good news for you. Why? Well, it's because none of us in this room are like Paul, gifted like Paul, have the spiritual resume of Paul. None of us. We just said, wouldn't you have liked to have been in that room when Paul was teaching for 2 years? And we can read that and we can basically close our Bibles and we can say, well, what hope do we have? I mean, Paul was there, Paul's gone, now what hope do we have? Well, if that's true and no one in this room has the gifting of Paul, well, Luke is showing us where the hope lies. It's not in Paul's giftedness. Luke is saying this isn't about Paul. No, this is the word of the Lord prevailing. Because what's behind everything that's taken place in Ephesus, what's behind every place that we've seen is salvation, every place that we've seen spiritual growth and transformation, it's because the word of the Lord increases and prevails. Remember, I open it with H.B. Charles' quote. It's the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the word of God to make the children of God into the likeness of the Son of God. That's what this text is about. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. And that happens. Even it happens in this little body. It can even happen today. It can. Let's let it do its work. Stand as we sing.